So you heard a little bit of the story of Princess Michal. She was David's first wife, and then David also married Ahinoam and Abigail. And after David did that, then King Saul decided that his daughter Michal needed to marry one of his friends named Palti, and Michal did, even though she was still married to David. Palti and Michal were very happy together, but David wasn't happy about that, and he took Michal back because it was useful for him to be married to the daughter of King Saul. Palti was very sad and angry that David had taken Michal back, and Michal was angry about that too. And if all this sounds confusing, it's because it is. The histories in 1 and 2 Chronicles are different from the histories in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. The lists of David's wives don't agree between the two histories, so today we are just sticking with the story in 2 Samuel. So when King Saul died, the elders of Israel asked King David of Judah to be the king of Israel too. And so David took the Ark of the Covenant, the chest with the Ten Commandments in it, into his new capital, Jerusalem. Listen for the word of God as it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 5 and 12b to 19. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David and all the people with him set out and went from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. They carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went in front of the cart. David and all the house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambours and castanets and cymbals. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet.
As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart.
They brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and offerings of well-being before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the offerings of well-being, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed food among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people went back to their homes. This ends our reading from 2 Samuel. It's a description of the festival celebration as David brings God's Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. David gives away expensive food so that everyone can feast for days. But his joyful time is interrupted by family trouble. The daughter of Saul, Princess Michal, is ashamed of how David is acting and how little he was wearing and how he danced with the slave girls, and they argued. Michal didn't have any children, so King Saul's bloodline wasn't part of David's descendants. And yet the dysfunction of Saul's family keeps going in David's family. Lies, murders, political intrigue, bad decisions, and destruction. Nonetheless, this story is a wonderful time for the rest of the people of God because the Ark of the Covenant is with the people of God and no longer with the Philistines. The people of Israel can celebrate the law of God, the holy way that they are supposed to follow. The Ark of the Covenant is an important symbol to the people of God. Part of the Bible describes David as a wonderful, honorable king, and part describes him as all too human, focusing on his personal gain rather than what's best for the people that he's supposed to shepherd. In the Bible, kings are supposed to follow God, but they're all too human and they succumb to jealousy, power grabs, and political expediency. Our gospel reading is about another king, King Herod. He wasn't really a king, he was a tetrarch, because he ruled just a fourth of the kingdom, but he's often referred to as King Herod. King Herod married a woman named Herodias, and her daughter was also named Herodias. Jesus has just sent out the disciples to proclaim repentance, cast out demons, and cure the sick. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29.
King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, John the Baptizer's been raised from the dead. And for this reason, these powers are at work in him. But others said, it's Elijah. And others said, it's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and for the leaders of Galilee. When his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I'll give it. And he solemnly swore to her, whatever you ask me, I'll give you even half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? She replied, the head of John the Baptizer. Immediately she rushed back to the king and requested, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was deeply grieved, yet out of regard for his oaths and for the guests, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
This ends our gospel reading. It might have seemed a little incomplete for those of you who have seen movies or read Josephus's account of Herodias's daughter Salome dancing seductively before the king so that John the Baptist would be beheaded. But that story isn't in the Bible. It was written by Roman historian Antodi Josephus. So the story in the Bible demonstrates how little Herod valued the lives of the people of Israel. His queen Herodias knows that John the Baptizer has denounced her marriage to the king. And like Princess Michael, hers was a political marriage. But unlike Michael, she wanted to protect it. And she wanted to get rid of the problem of John. So King Herod, despite having already protected John from death, chose to protect his own honor instead. He had a lot of guests, and he wanted to show off just how much power he had. Mark tells us that the king was grieved. Perhaps he felt like he had to keep his word at all costs, no matter how rashly he spoke. Whenever we get away with doing something wrong, it often makes us afraid. Afraid that someone will find out, afraid that we'll be caught and punished. And I think that's what happened to Herod. When people in power are afraid, they sometimes reinforce their power with violence. Herod, already feeling a little guilty about his marriage to his brother's wife, wanted to do everything he could to keep John from talking. And so he imprisoned John. It's tempting to hold on to our honor and to find excuses for our behaviors, to want to look good and mistake-free in front of other people. Our enemies will seize every excuse to point out our flaws. Politicians, for that reason, are reluctant to say they made mistakes or admit they changed their minds because they fear it will ruin them. They'd rather keep up the facade of perfection than admit they're human. Sometimes they'll say, "I misspoke," or "I evolved." But we here aren't politicians. We're not enemies of each other. In the church, it isn't risky to say, "I made a mistake." Instead, confession is a holy discipline. Let us listen for the word of God as it's found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as God chose us in Christ before the conception of the world to be holy and unblemished before God in love. God destined us for adoption as God's children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of God's will, to the praise of God's glorious grace that God freely bestows on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of God's grace that God has lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, He has made known to us the mystery of God's will, according to God's good pleasure that God set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of God who accomplishes all things according to God's counsel and will, so that we who were the first to set our hope on Christ might live for the praise of God's glory. This ends our reading of God's word. May the same Spirit who inspired these words interpret them to our understanding this morning. So because we have the forgiveness of our trespasses, we can dare to admit our trespasses, our sins, and our debts. We don't have to pretend that we didn't make a mistake. We don't have to put on a brave face. We get to admit our trials to one another, knowing that we are all God's children. We are adopted by God, so our bloodlines don't matter to God. We aren't any more precious to God because we have royal blood or ancestors that came over on the Mayflower or because we are related to a relative of a U.S. president. God shows no favoritism. God doesn't love Americans any more than God loves Mexicans. Some of you might have heard last month that when Donald Trump announced his candidacy, he said, "When Mexico sends its people, they're not sending their best. They're not sending you. They're not sending you. They're sending people who have lots of problems, and they're bringing those problems to us. They're bringing drugs. They're bringing crimes. They're rapists. And some, I assume, are good people." Later, he tried to explain that he didn't mean all Mexicans, just the illegal ones that the Mexican government is trying to get rid of. And then he tweeted that his rival Jeb Bush has to like the Mexican illegals because of his wife. Jeb's wife is Mexican-American. And when Marco Rubio called Trump out on his offensive remarks, Trump complained about an illegal alien who murdered a woman in San Francisco as if one criminal from Mexico represents all undocumented Mexican workers. And then Donald Trump kept doubling down on his comments. He's not skilled at admitting he made a mistake. And I think that's hard for most politicians. For 54 years, a majority of legislators in South Carolina insisted that the Confederate flag was about heritage and not hate. Since the shootings in the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina, I've learned that the flag was the battle flag of Robert E. Lee's Army of Northern Virginia and not the official flag of the Confederacy. Nonetheless, that's how it's been used. And in 1961, it was added to the South Carolina State House to commemorate the centennial of the Civil War, just as the Civil Rights Movement was beginning in South Carolina. And there the flag stayed. Until in 2000, It was moved off the Capitol building and onto a flagpole on the Capitol grounds. Last Wednesday, the South Carolina State House debated for 12 hours whether or not to remove the flag from that flagpole on the State House grounds. They added a lot of amendments, or they talked about adding a lot of amendments to designate where in particular that flag should go and how, and what kind of flower beds needed, what kind of flowers needed to be planted in the flower beds where the flagpole was, and what kind of flowers needed to be planted around the flagpole where the flag was going to go. The debate lasted until after midnight. Republican Jenny Horn, state representative for Charleston, said, after the debate on all the amendments continued, "We can say for another day where the flag should go. I will not vote to amend this bill today. I have heard enough about heritage. I'm a lifelong South Carolinian. I'm a descendant of Jefferson Davis, okay? But that does not matter. It's not about Jenny Horn. It's about the people of South Carolina, who have demanded that this symbol of hate come off the State House grounds. Remove this flag and do it today, because this issue is not getting better with age." I expect that Jenny Horn's bloodline mattered to some people. It mattered to them that she was related to the president of the Confederacy, Jefferson Davis. And yet she was saying, "Remove this flag." My connection to the Confederate flag is simply that I was born in Maryland, although I didn't live there for very long. I lived in Oklahoma for 9 years. And the design on the Confederate flag is the St. Andrew Cross. So for all those reasons, I have paid attention to the arguments. When the flag came down on Friday, my friend David Lamont wrote that my father's 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 father was one Thomas Jefferson Tally Lamont, who walked home to Columbia, South Carolina, after fighting for the Confederacy in Virginia and North Carolina. "I'm a fully credentialed Southern white guy celebrating this day." It's hard to admit that your country is wrong, your state is wrong, your city is wrong, your family is wrong, but hardest of all to admit is I was wrong. And yet there is tremendous freedom in doing that. It's freeing to admit the truth, to save all the energy that we spend defending our indefensible actions, to reclaim our integrity and just say, "I made a mistake. Forgive me." That's what we can expect as Christians, that freedom. And the best story I know about that is a 60-year-old story written by a man named Jürgen Moltmann. He was a soldier in the German army during World War II. He was a German humanist who loved Goethe and the Ring Cycle. Here's what he wrote. "We had escaped death, but we were prisoners of war. I was first of all in a wretched mass camp, then in labor camp 22 in Ayrshire, Scotland. It was July 1946 before I came to Norton Camp. The end of war and the summer of 1945 brought cold horror into the camp. All the German cities in ruins, 12 million people fleeing from East Prussia and Silesia. Many people were face to face with nothing and didn't know where to go. We had escaped, but we had lost all hope. Some of us became cynical, some of us fell ill. The thought of there being no way out was like an iron band constricting our hearts, and each of us tried to conceal his stricken heart behind an armor of untouchability. And then came what for me was the worst of all. In September 1945, in Camp 22 in Scotland, we were confronted with pictures of Belsen and Auschwitz. They were pinned up on one of the huts without comment. Some people thought it was just propaganda. Others set the piles of bodies which they saw over against Dresden. But slowly the truth filtered into our awareness, and we saw ourselves mirrored in the eyes of the Nazi victims. Was this what we had fought for? Had my generation at the last been driven to our deaths so that the concentration camp murderers could go on killing and Hitler could live a few months longer? Some people were so appalled that they didn't want to go back to Germany ever again. The depression over the wartime destruction and a captivity without any apparent end was exacerbated by a feeling of profound shame at having to share in this disgrace. That was undoubtedly the hardest thing, a stranglehold that choked us. For me, the turn from humiliation to new hope came about through two things. First, through the Bible, and then an encounter with other people. In the Scottish labor camp, together with some other astonished prisoners, I was given for the first time a Bible by a well-meaning army chaplain. Some of us would rather have had a few cigarettes. I read it without much comprehension until I stumbled on the Psalms of Lament. Psalm 39 held me spellbound. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, and my sorrow was stirred. And at this point, telling the story, Jürgen says that Luther's German is much stronger. It says, I have to eat up my suffering within myself. My lifetime is as nothing in thy sight. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not thou thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner as all my fathers were. They were the words of my own heart, and they called my soul to God. Then I came to the story of the Passion, and when I read Jesus' death cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? I knew with certainty that this is someone who understands you. I began to understand the assailed Christ because I felt he understood me. This was the divine brother in distress who takes the prisoners with him on the way to resurrection. I began to summon up the courage to live again, seized by a great hope. This early fellowship with Jesus, the brother in suffering and the redeemer from guilt, has never left me since. I never decided for Christ, as is often demanded of us, but I am sure that then and there in the dark pit of my soul, he found me. Christ's God-forsakenness showed me where God is, where he had been with me in my life, and where he would be with me in the future. The other thing was the kindness with which the Scots and English, our former enemies, came to meet us halfway. In Kilmarnock, the miners and their families took us in with a hospitality that shamed us profoundly. We heard no reproaches. We were accused of no guilt. We were accepted with people, even though we were just numbers and wore our prisoners' patches on our backs. We experienced forgiveness of guilt without a confession of guilt on our part. And that made it possible for us to live with the past of our people and in the shadow of Auschwitz without repressing anything and without becoming callous. The other experience that turned my life upside down was the first International Student Christian Movement conference at Swanwick in the summer of 1947, to which a group of POWs were invited. We came there still wearing our wartime uniforms, and we came with fear and trembling. What were we to say about the war crimes and the mass murders in the concentration camps? But we were welcomed as brothers in Christ and were able to eat and drink, pray and sing with young Christians who had come from all over the world, even Australia and New Zealand. In the night, my eyes sometimes filled with tears. Then a group of Dutch students came and asked to speak to us officially. Again, I was frightened, for I had fought in Holland in the battle for the Arnhem Bridge. The Dutch students told us that Christ was the bridge on which they could cross to us, and that without Christ, they would not be talking to us at all. They told of the Gestapo terror, the loss of their Jewish friends, and the destruction of their homes. We too could step onto this bridge that Christ had built from them to us, and could confess the guilt of our people and ask for reconciliation. At the end, we all embraced. For me, that was the hour of liberation. I was able to breathe again, felt like a human being once more, and returned cheerfully to the camp behind the barbed wire. The question of how long the captivity was going to last no longer bothered me. Jürgen eventually did go back to Germany at the invitation of a Jewish friend, and he is now a premier theologian who has written several books, and who, even though he is quite old, writes a blog. I shared this story with you because it speaks to how we as Christians can treat each other even in terrible circumstances. Without holding grudges or being weighed down by shame, we can share the love of Christ even with people who have done terrible things, even with people who have experienced terrible things. God chose us in Christ before the conception of the world to be holy and unblemished before God in love. We are adopted into God's family. It doesn't matter who our family is, what our parents have done, who we're related to, or whether or not we know our ancestors. We don't need to demonstrate our power or protect our honor because in Christ we are free to live out the gospel. Amen.